Good morning. Are you ready? Well, ready or not, here it comes. Go ahead and clear your desk, if you will, if everything but a pen. No notes. No notes, no Bible, just your pen. And if I could procure the services of one helper, I'll do one side and they could do the other. For those listening on tape, we're passing out file 3, quiz on Romans 9 through 16. Don't start yet when you get it. Just turn it upside down and or I'll be starting at the same time. Oh, kind of short here. I think I need one more over here. Extras? If there are any extras, please pass them back up the row and we'll collect them. We don't want any extras lying around. Everybody has a copy now? Okay, go ahead and turn it over. Write your name on it. Make sure your name is on it. And the date is 4/10/84. I don't believe there are any typographical errors in it, if I recall. I looked through it a little bit. So you may begin.
Thank you.
How many are not yet done? Raise your hands. Okay, just a couple more minutes. Okay, please exchange your papers. We're going to grade them in class. Please write your name on the paper as corrector. We don't have a blank for it in this test, but just maybe write it underneath their name somewhere. Corrected by, and then your name. If I was a wagering man, I would be willing to wager that never in the history of Community Chapel Bible College has there ever made any difference who corrected whose test, but that's a tradition that we follow, you know. Write your name as corrector. Puts a little fear of God into you. Make sure you add those points up right, you know. Anyway, make sure their name's on it. Now that's important. Okay, let's go through and take these one at a time. Part one, we have multiple choice. Correct the letter of the correct response. Unless otherwise noted, there is only one correct answer for each question. Number one, which two of the following statements give us the true understanding of God's hating of Esau and loving of Jacob before they were born? Now, we said in the directions that unless otherwise noted, there is only one correct answer, which means if it's otherwise noted, there's more than one correct answer. And in this case, we said which two, we underlined the word two, which means that we want two answers. Two letters need to be circled. No, we'll just have to go with what we've got. As the scripture says, I have written what I have written. Reading the directions is really important. Even when you're reading the Bible, it's particularly important. Follow the directions. Now, they're going to have to circle two. However, what we'll do is this. We won't make it an all or nothing question. And so if they only circled one, but if it happens to be one of the two right ones, then we'll give them 2 points. It's a 4-point question, okay? Sometimes we make those all or nothing questions. In this case, we won't. Yes, grace. We learned that in Romans, didn't we? We need to apply it now. All right, so the answer here, answers, are letter A, God foreknew their natures. And so when he said, I hate Esau and I hate Jacob, he didn't mean those little babies that were still in the womb. Boy, I really hate that one. He's so wicked, you know. What did he do? He didn't do anything. He's this little baby. He had no knowledge of sin. He had no sin. But he foreknew in the future that that man, Esau, would grow up to be a carnal, worldly, unholy individual who persecuted Jacob, the man of God. And he foreknew that Jacob would grow up to love God and serve God. Failings? Yes. But he wrestled with God for the blessing. He wanted to walk with God. And so foreknowing that, God ahead of time, who declares the end from the beginning, the Bible says, said based upon that foreknowledge that Esau I have hated, that is, I cannot esteem him the same as I do Jacob, because God's, you know, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. He cannot have the same response for one as he has for the other, even though he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So obviously the word hate has to be taken in a qualified sense. He can't say he loves a sinner in one place and hate it in another place and be harmonious there. There's got to be a different sense in which you take the word hate, and it means to esteem less. Even as Jesus said, if a man come to me and hate not his father, mother, sister, brother, yea, his own life also. And it's the same Jesus said, love your enemies, and then persecute you, and pray for them that spitefully use you. How could he say love your enemies and hate your parents, and use the word hate in an unqualified sense? You've got to qualify it, and it's got to fit in with all the other scriptures on that subject. But anyway, based on this foreknowledge of their natures, that one's nature would be to, he wouldn't love God, and the other one would love God. All right, the other answer then is all the way down at the end, G. God is primarily speaking of nations, not individuals. He's not primarily speaking of, I marked this one out, you know. Damnation, and I have predestined this one to salvation. But he's saying Esau was the descendant, was the ancestor of the Edomites. And Jacob was the ancestor of the Israelites. And when you see the history of the two nations, you'll find that Edom didn't walk with God. And they were carnal and they were selfish and they fought Israel time after time after time. And Israel walked with God once in a while anyway. They were the covenant people. They were, and there was always a righteous remnant among that nation. You didn't have that in Edom. And so he's primarily speaking of nations, not individuals. Now, all the others are wrong for one reason or another. God's ways are often beyond our understanding. Now, that statement is true enough. You know, you could quote the scripture, God's ways are not our ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above your thoughts and your ways. However, that, though it be a true statement, is not the answer to the question. That does not tell you why he says, I hate Esau and love Jacob, because that's a cop-out answer. That's the answer that the people that believe in a plurality, got to get rid of that Hershey's candy bar and coffee here, of persons in the Godhead, so-called, give, when you try to get them right down to the Scripture and exactly what the Scripture statements mean, then the smokescreen objection is, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Nobody can understand God. I mean, we're just man. How can we understand God? Well, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? We can understand what God told us we could understand. Whatever he says that we in the Bible is given for our understanding. These things are written for our learning, our admonition, our doctrine, our understanding, not for our confusion. Didn't write a book just to confuse us, just to mix us up. So, true enough statement, but not the answer. Verse C, God's foreknowledge is based upon foreordination. No, it's the other way around. His foreordination or predestination, marking out ahead of time, ordaining ahead of time, is based on his foreknowledge. The Calvinists have it this way, though. Really, that's what, in effect, they're saying, even if they would never maybe admit it. They're saying, God decided, brackets, arbitrarily, close brackets, some to be predestined to heaven and some to be reprobated to hell forever. And based upon that fiat, that, not a car, but a divine decree and decision, God, therefore, foreknew which ones were going to make it and which ones weren't. See, they've got it turned around, and that makes God a respecter of persons. And the Bible makes it so clear that he's not, and so clear that man has a free will. So C is wrong any way you want to look at it. And it's not only not the answer to this question, it's not true. D, this was an exceptional situation, something God only rarely does. No, you read the context, and you'll see that he's using it to teach a general principle. And you don't use a rare exceptional case to teach a Bible principle about, you know, God's will and his election of nations and how people decide which side they're going to fall on and so forth. He doesn't use a rare case like that. And it's not a rare case. When you go through the Bible, you see the same thing with Ishmael and Isaac. You see the same thing with Cain and Abel. You see the same thing in very many other cases throughout the Bible. Judas and the other disciples is another example. E, God exercised his sovereign, irresistible will in this situation. Well, the one that should have sent up the warning flag for you there was the word irresistible. Because God's will is not irresistible. Otherwise, when it says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God will have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and yet the Bible shows us, few there be that find life eternal, many go into destruction, and that means that God's will is not irresistible. It's not God's will, it's not his desire, his heart, if you will, as we use the word today, to have people go to hell, because it's his will for all to be saved. But since all are not being saved, it shows you that his will is not being done in many, 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 many people, most people. His overall will is being done in the sense that he has decreed that all to come to him, he will save, you know, he will work, he will forgive, he will work with them. And those that don't, they'll have to pay the penalty, and righteousness shall be rewarded, and sin shall be judged, and God's name will be glorified throughout all the earth, and he will have a people, an elect, with him for eternity. That overall logos and plan of God will be fulfilled. But where men fall in regards to that, which part they're going to be in, the elect or the reprobate, they determine that by the response of their own free will to God. And in that sense, every time one rejects him, his will is not being done in that individual. See? So irresistible is the eye in tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. God's grace cannot be resisted. People resist it all the time. And then P, perseverance of the saints. F, this was spoken with regard to the salvation of Jacob and Esau, not their roles in history. No, it's actually the reverse. It was talking more about their roles in history than their salvation. All right, number two. So if they had A or G marked only, then you give them, because they only thought it was one answer, and you give them 2 points, or minus two in the margin. Now, what if they marked two, but they marked the right one and one of the wrong ones? Well, then again, it's minus two, and you give them credit for the right one that they did mark. If they didn't mark any, then it's minus four, or if they marked two wrong ones, it's minus four. All right, number two, to what does God refer when he calls men vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor? Romans 9:21. Letter B is the answer here, how they can be used by him. A vessel is something that you use. And you would not take an old, dirty wash pan that was out in your barn on your farmhouse and put it up on the mantle place forever. But, well, these days you never know what people would do. But normally you would not put it there or put it as a conversation piece on your table. Everybody look at this, you know. But if you had an old urn or a beautiful old vase, ceramic vase or something that was beautiful, it was a vessel of honor. And it's what you do with it. It's how you're going to use it, how you're going to display it. So it's not talking about whether or not they're going to be saved, per se. It's not talking about how much he loves them. He loves the whole world. It's not whether or not they're part of the bride, because there's going to be people that are saved that are not part of the bride, and they're going to be vessels of honor. They're not going to be vessels of dishonor. There's no vessels of dishonor in heaven. And it's not talking really technically about whether their lives are full of honorable or dishonorable things, because there are Christians who come to there are sinners who come to the Lord, and because of their background in the world, they are filled with demons and sin problems and weaknesses, many of which remain after they come to the Lord. Although they struggle with them, they pray about it, they repent of them, but they are filled with dishonorable things in their life. In fact, you go to that Timothy passage that we read, I believe, in this connection, and it said, if a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel of honor. And he's talking to Christians, talking to Timothy. And the church at Ephesus, Christian, spirit-filled, born again, love the Lord, and he says, you have dishonorable things in you, and if you purge yourself from that, you will be a vessel of honor. In other words, he can use you. And he said, meet or ready or prepared for the master's use. So it's talking about more about how God can use you as a vessel than it is about whether you're saved or not, or whether there's some good things in your life or bad things in your life, see? Although that's involved in it. So letter B, then, is the answer. All right, number three. Why, according to Romans 9:32, did Israel not attain to the law of righteousness? The answer here, which is basically just quoting from the verse involved, is letter D, as in David, because they sought it not by faith but by works. They thought that they were being justified by what they did and what they didn't do, but God never put it on a works basis, even in the Old Covenant. It was by faith in the plan of God through the shed blood of the Lamb. All these others are wrong for one reason or another. All these others are symptomatic of problems, but they were not the problem. The main problem was lack of faith and setting about to establish their own righteousness. And that's the reason most Christians that backslide. It's not because of, you know, letter A, they crucified the Messiah. Let's say they robbed, you know, or they lied or cheated or steal. It's not because of some sin per se. It's because they are not walking by faith in God. They're not believing that he loves them, believing that he forgives them, believing that he can work miracles in their life and so forth. And then they eventually fall away. Number four, according to Romans 10:2, Israel had a zeal of God. But their zeal was not according to one thing. What was that one thing? Letter C, knowledge. They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. That is, they didn't realize or know that God had made a way for them to walk with him by faith and not by works. However, we must say that they didn't know it because they didn't want to know. Because Jesus said in John 17:7, if any man will to do the will of my Father, he'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In other words, whether it be true or whether it be false. So it was not according to knowledge, but they didn't want the knowledge. But still, it's true that once rejecting that light, then you don't have the light. And when you don't have the knowledge, you can have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Paul himself had a zeal, but not according to knowledge at one time, because he was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ to death. And he thought he was doing God's will, doing God a favor by killing Christians. It was certainly a zeal that was not according to knowledge. Once he got that knowledge, though, he turned around, didn't he? But look what God had to do to get it to him. And God had even been convicting him, kicking against the pricks, as Jesus put it in Acts chapter 9 in his conversion account, before finally he gave him the last big ox goad prick, as it were. And if he would have rejected that, I don't see how he could have, but people have rejected things like that, you know. I don't know what would have happened. There may have never been an Apostle Paul. May have never been a Paul in the kingdom of God. That may have been it for him. I can't say that for sure. I don't know. But he had to give in to that. And then the knowledge came. Who art thou, Jesus? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now he could have a zeal according to knowledge. He knew that he was persecuting the people of God. All right, number 5. What two requirements are given in Romans 10, 9 and 10 for salvation? Now you make one selection here. So they're just going to circle one answer. And the answer is letter E, confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart. Letter E. Scared you for a minute, didn't I? People of God. All right, number 5. What two requirements are given in Romans 10, 9 and 10 for salvation? Now you make one selection here, so they're just going to circle one answer. And the answer is letter E, confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart. Letter E. Scared you for a minute, didn't I? All right, page 2, number 6. What is implied by Paul's statement in Romans 11:11 that through there, that is Israel's fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles? Now, the real answer in this question, I'm going to put it this way, and the proper answer, the best answer, is letter C. Because of the Jews' rejection of Christ, the Gentiles, as a group, moved into the spiritual blessings first. And that's really the answer that we're after. However, there is a way that you could read response E, that Israel's rejection of Christ was really a part of God's will. And if by God's will you mean according to his foreknowledge and wanting all men to be saved and knowing that Israel was going to fall and therefore bringing salvation or offering salvation to the Gentiles and foreknowing that they would be accepting it, in that sense it was part of his will. Now, the reason it's really not the right answer is because God did not want Israel to reject Christ. 2 Peter 3:8. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. So God didn't send his son to them in hopes that they would reject his son so that he could take salvation from Israel and give it to the Gentiles. He doesn't do that. He doesn't work that way. See? For example, let's give an example that would relate to us. What if a Christian backslides, leaves the church, and everybody knows him, or a lot of people know him, he's been a good Christian, but then he backslides, he goes back into the world, falls into terrible sin, and then dies. So that as far as everybody knows, as far as they can tell anyway, he went to hell. Great fear could come upon the church as a result of that, those that know him. They would think, my, look at that. He lost out with God, and look who he was, and he knew God, and so forth. So God could bring good out of it, and he could cause people to make deeper commitments than they've ever made to the Lord before, love him more, serve him more, walk more carefully before him. But was it God's will that person fall and to sin, go back into the world and die and go to hell? It couldn't be if 2 Peter 3:8 means anything. He's not willing that any should perish. But God used it for good, because Romans 8:28, God is working for good in all things to them that love him and are called according to his name. So it's not a matter of God ordaining this to happen and wanting it to happen so he could do plan B. He wanted plan A. He wanted them to accept him, and he wanted the others to accept him too. He wants all the world. He wants everybody to love him and accept him and have eternal life. So it depends on how you read that. as to whether you would think that was the right answer or not, because it was a part of God's will only in the sense that he foreknew that they were going to do it. He didn't make them do it. He foreknew that they would do it. And foreknowing they would reject him, he said, I'm going to offer salvation to the nations then, and I know that they'll accept it. And so if you took it in that sense, it's really not as worded as good as it should be. It should be worded a little bit different and make it a little bit stronger. And then you would maybe see more clearly that it was not the right answer. But if somebody circled that answer, letter E, we're going to give them credit for it. So I want you to give full credit for C or E. However, if they've got E, circle C just to show them that that would be the best answer. That was really the one that we were after. A is wrong. It was not necessary for the Jews to kill Christ in order to complete God's plan of salvation. The immediate retort could be, well, then how would we have been saved? I thought it was, there's no remission without the shedding of blood, Hebrews chapter 9. And blood is given for an atonement, Leviticus chapter 7. And he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. How would it have all happened? I don't know the answer to that, quite frankly. And I know that I don't need to know the answer to that to know enough of Scripture and enough of God to know that it was not necessary that evil be done. I say necessary that evil be done in order for good to come from it, because that's the Bible. It was not necessary for man to fall in the first place. That was not God's will. He said, of all the trees thou mayest freely eat but this one, for in the day that thou eatest thou shalt surely die. Now, was it God's will for them to go ahead and eat it? No. Was he going to tell them to do something opposite of what he wants? What kind of a God is he? He's telling what he means. He means what he says, and he says what he means. So I don't necessarily know how God's plan would have been fulfilled. But see, it's academic, because he set up the plan the way that he did based upon foreknowledge again, knowing what they would do. He set it up that way. Well, what if they'd have done something else? All I can say is he would have set it up a different way. There would have been some other way. I don't know. But I know that if God did it this way, he could have done it another way. Does that make sense? If God did find a way to save us, then if man would have done something a little bit different, then God's foreknowledge would have been different. And therefore, God's plan, which is based upon his foreknowledge, would have been different. And so, you know, where there's not a way, God will make a byway, the Bible says. And so all I know is that God would have made a man, a way for man to get back to him if man wanted to, because God created man to love him and to serve him in the beginning. He didn't create man to judge him, but to save him, to love him. So that's all I can say. It's a general answer, but I believe that's true. Well, B is also patently false. God only deals with one people at a time. He could not move among the Gentiles until Israel had been cast off. Proof of that is the millennium. The millennium, he's got Israel and the Gentiles. They'll all serve him with one accord, it says. In every nation, they'll be serving him. Besides that, even now, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, Galatians 3:28, all are one. Now, I realize that's not speaking on a national basis. He's not dealing with the Gentiles as nations, but as individuals. And he's not dealing with the Jews as a nation, really, so much as he is as individuals. But the principle is true. It's still the same. Whether it's an individual or a nation, if he can deal with one Jew and one Gentile at the same time, then why can't he deal with a nation of them, which is just a collection of individuals, one and the other at the same time? So there's nothing in the Bible that says he had to only work with one at a time. That's limiting God. D is false, that if Israel had accepted Christ, they would have been saved, but the Gentiles would not have been. No, I think that the Gentiles could have been saved. In fact, it was Israelites that brought the gospel to the Gentiles anyway. The first apostles were Jewish, Peter and the 12 that stood up on the day of Pentecost, and then the 3,000 Jews that came in on the day of Pentecost, and they went out and spread the gospel, and Paul was a Jew. Gospel, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. They were all Jews that brought it to it anyway. Probably what would have happened is even more Gentiles would have come in if the whole nation of Israel would have accepted him. They would have been a fantastic witness and testimony to God, because God could have been able to, in a sense, deal with them more on a national basis. And he could have had such a blessing and anointing and glory of God resting upon that nation that instead of the Gentiles seeing a man of God out here and a man of God out there with power and glory, they would have seen a whole nation filled with men and women of God. And what a testimony that would have been. Indeed, look at the U.S., instead of just a man of God here and a church over there and a group over there, you know, spotty, what if the whole nation walked with God? What a witness that would be to the world. So you can't say, well, no, better just have a few people. No, the more the merrier. All right, number 7. Romans 11:36 says in the Greek, for out of him, through him, and to or for him are all things. In each set below, select one of the five choices that expresses in the proper order out of, through, and then to or for, the different offices, operations, or positions of God expressed by these prepositional phrases. So you just have to realize that ek, out of, dia, through, and then ace, into, are the prepositions here. And so out of, the first set, you've got out of showing creation, A, C, creator, out of him is creator, and dia, through him is redeemer, and ace, into him is bridegroom. He'll receive everything as the bridegroom. So letter C is the response in the first group. 2 points for each set. Second set then, again, the only one that lines up all the way across in that order is letter E, out of him, showing him as the source, through him, showing him as the means of salvation, and to him or into him, showing him as the recipient of all things. So letter E is your answer there. All right, number 8. According to Romans 12:2, we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by what? Letter A, the renewing of our mind. The renewing of our mind. Number 9, the principle taught in the last section of Romans 12 is summed up in the last verse, which says that we should not be overcome of evil. What does the last verse also tell us to do? C, overcome evil with good. Not only do we not want to be overcome with evil, not only do we want to resist the devil, but we want to do good and do all, especially those of the household of faith, the Bible says. We want to overcome evil with good. Letter C. Number 10, Paul teaches us in Romans 13 to be subject unto the higher powers. What is the only exception to this command? Letter B as in boy, when they command us to do something contrary to God's word. Then we have to obey the higher authority, God through his word. Number 11, according to Romans 13:10, what one thing is the fulfilling of the law? Letter C, love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And we saw that applied in Romans 14. The weak brother, the vegetarian, and the other brother who can eat meat, if the other brother is walking in love, he will not eat meat in front of that other vegetable eater in order to stumble him. He will not stumble him. And he will not despise him or judge him either, because he's weak conscience. Remember, that was the same context, Romans 13:8-10, where it says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for love is the fulfilling of the law. 12, what does Romans 13:14 tell us to do with regard to the flesh? Letter D, make no provision for it. And it goes on to say, to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't provide for it ahead of time. Letter D is in David. Okay? Some of these others, crucifying it may be a true enough statement in other scriptures. Fight it in a sense. Put it under strict discipline. Well, depends on who's doing it. If it's your own flesh, the flesh can't discipline the flesh. Force it to serve God. That's, you know, the legalists try to do that, and usually unsuccessfully. You know, it's their own leading the horse to water syndrome. Number 13, what was the specific issue in Romans 14 that served as an example to teach a principle? Letter D, eating meat versus vegetarianism. Herbs was the King James rendering, and we said vegetables or vegetarian in the original. Letter D, it wasn't clean versus unclean meats. It was meat versus no meat. All right, 14, the basic meaning of the Greek word often translated exhort in the New Testament is letter A, to encourage or comfort. Encourage or comfort. 15, the weak brother, who is he? Letter C, one who has a good heart and is looking to you for an example. Letter C, not just someone who disagrees with you. If that be the case, we're all stumbling everybody else all the time, because if I gave you a test that had 500 detailed doctrinal questions on it, nobody would score the exact same. In this church even, nobody would score the exact, no two people, unless it was, I mean, law of averages, let's put it this way, would be that you would not have any two people. If I made it long enough and detailed enough, would it score exactly the same score on any two tests? And so if we have disagreements on certain areas, you know, where's the line on this and where's the line on that and what's the balance in this area, if that be the basis for it, then we're all weak or we're all strong or we're all stumbling one another or we're all offending one another. That isn't the case. All right, 16. The phrase, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, has numerous applications. Does the immediate context refer? Letter C, doing something that you do not believe is right. Again, the vegetarian cramming meat down his throat when he knows in his own heart or believes in his own heart that it's not right. It's not of faith, and therefore it's of sin. He's violating his conscience. Letter C. That tells you that even if your conscience is not perfect, to violate it willingly is sin. You can eat that meat as far as God's concerned, but not as far as he's concerned, see. Your conscience is your guide as long as you've got one to go by. 17, according to Romans 15:13, how do we get joy and peace? Letter C, in believing. Not in disbelieving. All right, number four, page four, number 18, Romans 15, 16, how are Paul and his preaching of the gospel of the Gentiles compared? Letter B, a priest preparing a sacrifice for God. He says that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Letter B. 19, what kind of a God is going to crush Satan under our feet shortly? Letter A, the God of peace. Right, part two, short answer, very quickly. Number one, Paul's allegory in Romans 11, what does the natural olive tree represent? National Israel or the Jews? Okay, national Israel or the Jews is the answer. One point per question. The second question, what does the wild olive tree represent? Spiritual Israel or the Gentiles, the heathen, the nation, something like that. The wild olive tree. Okay? Spiritual Israel or the Gentiles. Number three, what does the root of the natural tree represent? The forefathers of Israel who were first called to receive the promise. Now, if they just put the forefathers or the patriarchs or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the root of the tree. Yes?
I want to know another sense that also that you can see that it says that Jacob.
Okay. I didn't put it that way in class, but it's true that it's the life of God through the promises that gives them anything. So if they put God, I'll accept that for the forefathers, okay? Yes, Christ, God. Okay, now, that was the last bell. We're going to have to quickly but carefully, deduct the number of minus points from 46. You see it on the front page. Show your math on the front. I'm not going to be able to accept any questions. What you're going to have to... Well, let me try them here. What do you need? God's covenant? Half credit. One half point. Yeah, it'd be fine. Yes. Half point. Yes. For the root? Okay, correct them and then pass them forward, if you will, and we'll collect them.